Ray Stedman shares the story of a man who was passing a used bookstore and spotted a book in the window that intrigued him. It was entitled How to Hug. He was a lonely guy, so he went into the store to buy the book. Much to his chagrin, he discovered that it was volume 13 of a set of encyclopedias that covered the alphabet from H-O-W to H-U-G, spelling how to hug. Could it be that there's an analogy in the church in that probably apocryphal story? That people come to church to find love, and instead they find an encyclopedia of theology. There's nothing wrong with an encyclopedia of theology. We need good theology, but it won't heal a lonely heart. And it won't teach us how to love one another. The scripture text that we have before us today is certainly not an encyclopedia of theology. It's an extremely practical guide in the how-tos of loving. Romans 12, 9-21 answers the question, what are some practical, down-to-earth, everyday ways in which God expects us to exhibit love in the body of Christ? The 12th chapter of Romans opens with one of the most challenging exhortations in the entire Word of God. We are challenged to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We are to refuse to be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now Paul proceeds to tell us what a transformed life looks like. Last week we saw that a transformed life and a renewed mind demonstrates itself by using the spiritual gifts that God has given in the body of Christ. Today we're going to see how a transformed life demonstrates practical love to other believers. This section of the book of Romans contains a series of commands. They're almost proverbial sayings, short, sometimes unrelated, but they all tell us how to live in community. The apostle introduces the subject with the fact that love is sincere and honest with the truth. Verse 9 reads, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. The English word sincere comes from two Latin words that every first-year Latin student learns. Sine means without, and sere means wax. It means without wax. In the ancient world, pottery was a necessity of life. It was not unusual for pottery to break when it is fired, and this would be a total loss to the potter unless he was dishonest, in which case he would use wax to glue the pot back together. And if he painted it, he could sell it as a good pot. And many times people would not know it. If they were setting the pot out as a decorative item, they wouldn't know. But if they put hot soup in it, they were in big trouble. So honest potters, men of integrity, began to advertise their wares as sine sere, sincere, without wax. They would guarantee that their pottery would hold up under heat or light. The original Greek word translated sincere here in the NIV is a word that is normally translated without hypocrisy. It's also a very picturesque word. It means literally to speak from down under. It came from the ancient theater. Ancient actors would normally not dress up their part. They would simply hold a mask on a stick in front of their faces. And obviously, they had to speak from down under the mask. So hypocrisy means speaking with a mask on. Paul says that our love in the church must be utterly without wax, must be utterly without hypocrisy. There's a second important truth in this introductory verse, and that is the exhortation, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, what does that have to do with love being sincere or without hypocrisy? Why does Paul put these two statements back to back? I think the reason is that many people have a tendency to turn love into warm fuzzies, to interpret love as an emotion only. And they forget that biblical love is always honest with the truth. Back in the 60s, when I was at the university, there was a very popular writer, a pseudo-Christian writer, I would call him, named Joseph Fletcher. He wrote a very popular book called Situation Ethics, which verbalized a humanistic philosophy which rapidly swept the campuses of the day. Fletcher said the only moral criterion was love, and he viewed the lack of love as the only intrinsic evil. He never tired of quoting Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." And he always conveniently overlooked the fact that the very next verse contained four of the Ten Commandments, which is God's instruction about how people are to love. When his philosophy, Fletcher's philosophy, is applied to given situations, we find that his followers can accept adultery, abortion, stealing, lying, and virtually anything, as long as they can convince themselves that they are doing it in love. It's okay to have an affair as long as you love the person and you're seeking everyone's highest good. But God's word says no. Something cannot be evil and loving at the same time. Love must be sincere, and it must be honest with the truth, God's truth. Secondly, he tells us that love gives preference to other believers. Verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." You've perhaps heard a pastor tell you that there are four different Greek words for love used in the New Testament. All four of them are found right here in these two verses, verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, we have agape love, which is love of the will rather than love of the emotions. You can even love someone you can't stand if you love them with agape love. That is, you do what is best for them. But in verse 10, the words "be devoted" are a compound of two other Greek words for love, which mean warm affection and family love. And then later in verse 10 is the Greek word philadelphia, brotherly love. What this tells us is that agape, or divine love, is not the only kind of love required of us in the church. We're not just to rigidly do nice things for other people, but we are also to love them as a family. We are to have warm affection for them. We are to express brotherly love. Now, that's not always easy, is it? Some people are very easy to love. Others are very difficult to love. God never said it would be easy. But it's amazing what can be accomplished in this area if we really try. There's some people I genuinely like today that when I first met them, I didn't care for them at all. You could say the same thing as well. It's because we work at it. We try to see the best good in that person. And after a while, the emotions come along with the effort. If you have more people you don't like today than you did a year or two ago, maybe you should take this verse and put it on your bathroom mirror. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I suppose some may be saying to themselves, Paul's asking too much. I just can't love so-and-so. The only feelings I have for him or her are feelings of revulsion. Okay, there's no sense getting into an argument, but you can't get around the last half of that verse, which says, honor one another above yourselves. That has nothing to do with your emotions. It just says, treat them with respect. Give them preference. That definitely emphasizes the will. I believe that Paul is saying, look for what you can provide in a relationship rather than what you can receive from it. Be aggressive in giving yourself away. It's amazing how often feelings will be regenerated in a relationship when we start practicing that. Stuart Briscoe has said, more often than not, trouble erupts in the fellowship because people are offended when they perceive, rightly or wrongly, that their positions have been usurped or their personhood has been slighted. The insistence on position and rights rather than responsibility and privilege is the seedbed in which a variegated crop of evil flourishes. But where love is expressed in glad acknowledgement of the achievement of others and genuine appreciation of our own shortcomings, it is hard for evil to triumph. I like that. Another way of putting the same truth is in a motto that I'm sure you've heard before. There is no limit to the good a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. Paul tells us a third way that love acts. Love relishes Christian service. And we talked a lot about this last Sunday, so I'll just touch upon it briefly. Real love makes one enthusiastic in serving the Lord. Verse 11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." Paul is giving an all-out attack here on anything that smacks of lethargy or laziness or lukewarmness. You've heard perhaps about the guy who was asked if he thought ignorance and apathy were the two greatest problems in human nature. His response was, "I don't know, and I don't care." Well, Paul didn't want to see that kind of attitude in the church. Rather, he urged us to be zealous believers, acting out of firm conviction and deep commitment. The trouble with many Christians who are apathetic is that they know it, and they don't like it, but they don't know what to do about it. They've tried to correct it, nothing seems to work. Sometimes I think they make it a more complicated issue than they need to. If you come across a really lazy person, what do you generally tell that person as to how to not be lazy? Just get busy, do something. The reason you feel paralyzed is that you're not being productive. And if you start getting busy and doing something, you will feel better about yourself and things will look better. I think the same is true in the spiritual realm. Sometimes we just need to get busy doing something. And as we do that, God will motivate us and give us a feeling of accomplishment, and we will prosper. Next, Paul turns to the fact that love responds positively to trials. Verse 12, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." I think these three elements are intimately related to one another. The call to persevere in trials is sandwiched between hope and prayer. The way the Christian avoids sinking under the heaviness of his trials is to be buoyed up by the hope of future glory and to experience divine strength, which is imparted through prayer. You notice here that trials are really not optional. He doesn't say, if you have trials. He assumes you're going to have trials. He's just concerned about your response. Some of you are right now going through deep trials. I've talked to you, some of you, this week. Maybe family-related trials or health-related, or emotional, or financial. Some of them are enormous. The message here is, hang in there. Don't give up. In fact, rejoice that you do not have to sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, I know that verse is found in a context that speaks of the loss of a dear loved one, but I think the principle applies to any loss in your life, the loss of a relationship, the loss of a dream, the loss of a job. You do have hope in Christ. But don't forget that diligent prayer is the God-ordained means to encourage that hope and to help you endure the trial. Why, by the way, does this instruction appear in a list of ways to love one another? It doesn't seem to have anything to do with that. Could it be because if we fail to rejoice, to endure, and to pray, we quickly become a liability in the body of Christ, discouraging others rather than setting an example of encouragement to them? Those who have endured trials and survived become a great encouragement to the rest. We find an exhortation that is more obviously related to loving in verse 13. Love practices generosity and hospitality. Poverty and persecution were rampant in the early church. Thus, the injunction here was immensely practical. In those days, there was not a lot of social help available. There was no Medicare. There was no Social Security. There was no welfare, unemployment insurance. And so the believers had to support one another. I think we lose track of the fact that there are many needs that those social services are still not meeting today. One of the things that really rejoices my heart is the extent to which people in this body of believers reach out and help one another. And it has nothing to do with the budget of the church. We give several tens of thousands of dollars through the Deacon's Benevolence Fund to people who have needs. But beyond that, I hear constantly of individuals who will just say, "You won't believe how I was blessed. Someone in the church gave me $500 to meet this need or provided this other service for me." That's the body of Christ functioning as God commands. One way to meet needs that almost anyone can practice is hospitality. The word literally means pursuing strangers with love. Now, some of us not only don't pursue strangers with love, we don't even pursue the people we know and like with love in terms of hospitality. The American view is that my house is my castle, and it's reserved exclusively for my pleasure. But God says our homes are all leased from Him, and they are to be used as places of support and strength for others. The problem is we've mixed up two things, hospitality and entertainment. They're very different things. You entertain in your home people whom you are trying to impress or people from whom you are trying to elicit a return invitation. But hospitality reaches out to people who are unlikely to ever pay you back and can't do anything for you. You're just doing it out of the love of Christ. Next, Paul turns to the issue of loving difficult people, irregular people. You got an irregular person in your life? I'm sure you do. Verse 14 exhorts us, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." I believe the commandment here relates principally to persecution within the body of Christ, not from those outside. This whole passage is aimed at the body. So this is dealing with people who really give you a lot of pain, fellow believers who are on your case. You know, taking pot shots from someone who is a friend is perhaps the toughest kind of persecution to handle. David experienced it. He talked about it in Psalm 55. He says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could handle that. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, someone like myself, a companion, my close friend, with whom I enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God." That, friends, is tough. And what should our response be when that happens? Not what David's was. In the next verse, he wishes that this person would be buried alive. Jesus has a better way. And Paul gives it to us here. Bless and do not curse. And how is that possible? There's only one way it's possible, and that is to really believe that God Himself will someday settle all accounts justly. That's the thought that enabled Jesus to endure persecution. We read in 1 Peter 2 that we are to follow in His steps, who kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. That is His Father. This wasn't just a one-time thing. He had to keep on trusting Himself as He faced more and more persecution, trusting God, that God would take care of it. Then we see that love empathizes with a fellow believer. Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." Paul's asking us to go beyond sympathy here and begin to share their experiences, to try to put ourselves in their shoes. I think he's suggesting here that even when we are enduring persecution and trials, we must not become so self-focused that we can't see that someone else is also enduring trials, maybe worse than ours. It has often been noted that it is easier to fulfill the second half of this command than the first, because our natural inclination is more in the direction of feeling genuine sympathy for those in sorrow than for those who are rejoicing. And one of the reasons for that is we're often envious of what they are rejoicing about, and so we can't quite get into the program of rejoicing with them. One of the very practical ways that we can fulfill this commandment is to attend weddings and funerals. And one of the things I've noticed over the last 21 years as a pastor is that attendance at these great times of rejoicing and sorrow are being less and less well attended. We're so busy, we just don't have time for these events. I think they should be priorities for us so that we can do what God says here, to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Next, we have the principle that love shows special regard for the down and out. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In the interest of time, I just want to focus on that one phrase, be willing to associate with people of low position. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was not a name dropper. He did not go out of his way to be seen with the politically and religiously powerful. In fact, he did just the opposite, associating with IRS agents and prostitutes and racially outcast people and anyone else whom society deemed unworthy. The fundamental truth here that Paul is trying to convey is that there is no aristocracy in the church. No cliques of the wealthy as over against the poor, no pedestals of power reserved for the socially prominent. And I would just ask you to look at the pattern of your own social relationships to see if there's a problem here. Do you enjoy spending time only with those who are as well off as you are or better? Or do you reach out to those who can't do much for you? Then verse 17 indicates that love refuses to react in kind to evil. Do not repay anyone, evil for evil. That doesn't leave a lot of loopholes, does it? Even though we as Christians are subject to the same abuses and insults as the rest of society, we are not free to respond in the manner that is common to society. We are to absolutely refuse to regard an evil response to an evil action as legitimate. That means when you hear that someone has bad-mouthed you, you don't practice one-upsmanship. It means if someone rips you off, you don't immediately file a lawsuit. It means that if someone writes you a nasty letter, you don't take out your poison pen and send them one back. It means if someone cuts you off on the road, you don't give them a salute. Love respects the scruples of others. This is the last half of verse 17. And it offers what at first seems to be rather strange advice. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Isn't that strange? Sounds like Christians are supposed to be people pleasers. I don't think that's what it means. There are certain things in every society that decent people do or don't do. In our society, decent people use deodorant. They don't belch in public and they don't pick their nose. Now, God nowhere says that it's a sin not to use deodorant or that it's a sin to belch. But the Christian should respect the mores of society. 2 Corinthians 8:21 says something very similar. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the Lord's eyes, but also in the eyes of men. Don't allow your behavior, even in kind of non-spiritual areas, to destroy your testimony. Then love tries to live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, verse 18 reads, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, someone may be inclined to respond, well, how can I live at peace with someone who wants to make war all the time? It doesn't say you must. It says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We are all responsible only for our own actions, not for someone else's actions. If disharmony and conflict comes to a relationship, let the blame not be put at your feet. Don't forget what Jesus said in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You know, I think some people are peacemakers by personality. They were kind of born that way. And they're delightful people to be around, generally. But some of us have to learn to be peacemakers, and it takes radical spiritual transformation. But that's what this whole passage is about, from verse 1 of Romans 12 on. Love rejects all motives of revenge. Do not take revenge, my friends, the text tells us. The foremost human trait is self-defense. There's a fine line sometimes between self-defense and revenge. And revenge is always wrong. But you know something? If you decide to take revenge, God will probably let you. He'll probably just back off and let you punish that person. But you can't possibly do as good a job as he can. This person that you just want to get his so bad, you're passing up the best person to do the job, God himself. He is skilled at it. And it says the scripture exhorts us, leave room for God's wrath in that person's life. Now let's face it. The reason often that we take revenge into our own hands is we don't trust God to do it. Remember Jonah? He was told to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to do it because he knew what God was like. God is patient and long-suffering, and he'd probably forgive those people if they repented. He didn't want Nineveh to repent. He didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted them to burn. And sometimes that's true with us. We're afraid that if we let God do it, God will reach out to that person, and they may respond to God's grace, and then they may not get what they have coming. But you say, what do you expect me to do? Somebody has wronged me terribly. Are you telling me there's nothing I can do about it? No, I'm not telling you that. Because he says there is something you can do about it. You can be extra kind to that person. In fact, in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now that's given as the motivation for being kind to an enemy. And I think it's very important that we understand what that means. But it's a very difficult phrase. Some have traditionally seen it as simply meaning you can burn him good. If you've got an enemy and you really want to see him hurt, be extra nice to him. He won't be able to stand it. That hardly seems in keeping with this passage, does it? Hardly. So better is the interpretation which takes the heaping of the coals as a way of producing a genuine sense of remorse and shame in our enemy with the hope that he will repent and your relationship can be restored. After all, coals of fire on his head now are to be preferred to burning in the lake of fire later. And I think that's real possible. But there's still another view that suggests that the heaping of burning coals has nothing to do with burning the individual or hurting him at all, rather relates to the ancient way of lighting fires. If your fire went out, you didn't have a match to relight, you would go next door to your neighbor with a pot which you carried on your head, and you'd seek some burning coals from his fire. And if you were a good neighbor and he liked you, he would heap up burning coals on your head, the pot on your head. If you were not a good neighbor and he didn't like you, he might send you home empty-handed so that your family would freeze for the night. Paul is suggesting that what the best thing to do with an enemy is to go ahead and heap burning coals on his head. And you may turn an enemy into a friend. Now, I don't know which of these is correct, but I do know that the summary is clear. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I assume that being overcome with evil means allowing evil to determine your actions and reactions. Instead, we should make every effort to demonstrate that love can get victory over evil if it is pursued diligently. Now, I gave a bad illustration about David a few moments ago. Let me give a good one. David was being pursued by Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. David had to hide in a cave at En-Gedi. Lo and behold, here comes Saul with his bodyguards, and he comes inside the cave, and he falls asleep. The guards, obviously, outside. David's inside. He sneaks up to Saul in the middle of the night, and he cuts a piece of his coat off and goes back into hiding. Then later, when Saul has emerged from the cave, David emerges and says, "Look what I got, Saul." Showing him that he had the opportunity to take revenge and to kill him, but he didn't do it. And Saul said, "You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Saul was overcome by evil. David had learned how to overcome evil with good. Now, I'm sure that all of us have experienced some conviction here this morning. I doubt if there's anyone here today who said, "Boy, this passage just describes me to a T." Is there anybody like that? I'd like to meet you, get to know you real well. No, we're not in that boat. The demands that have been given to us here are heavy, friends. And no half-hearted effort is going to bring these characteristics into our lives. On the other hand, the greatest effort in the world is not going to do it all by itself either. These are just so many platitudes that will remain beyond our reach unless we appropriate the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I must tell you something. The Holy Spirit lives only in the lives of those who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. When you have done that, when you have acknowledged your sin before God, and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and to provide the power to live like this. Wouldn't you want to live like this? Wouldn't you want every one of your neighbors here at church to be living like this? What a powerful statement that would be to a lost world, and how joyful it'd be to live here. Well, a lot of you are making a lot of progress in living like this. I see evidence of it all over. But let's appropriate God's grace and power to be more consistent and more faithful in living like this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words today. They are convicting, but they're also encouraging, because we know that this can be done with your power. Help us, Lord. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.